Our chapter tonight is primarily Isaiah 53, so why don't we turn there, have it open before us while I start our discussion. We spent the last 9 or 10 lessons in Isaiah, the last two in Isaiah 42 and 49, and 50, where we learned that in chapter 50, the first mention of the sufferings of the Messiah came forth. And we made the point that the Jews who don't read Isaiah 53 in their synagogues, they skip that chapter, learn about their suffering Messiah in spite of their skipping the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, because it's plainly mentioned that his beard would be ripped out and he would be spat upon in chapter 50 of Isaiah. So, a little editorializing before we start, because I want to cast Isaiah 53 against a backdrop, a contemporary backdrop in Christianity. One of the questions that the children learn from the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And we remember that we studied that when we did the Trinity almost 2 years ago in the same series that we're in the middle of. And the answer is not just a bald three, and then that's it. Says there are three persons in the Godhead, and then it goes on saying, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Okay. Now I want to concentrate on that word, same in substance, equal in power and equal in glory. Primarily because many readings of Isaiah 53 assume and lead to the conclusion that the three persons in the Godhead are not equal in power and glory, and they might as well not be the same in substance either. We have what's called subordinationism of the Holy Spirit always happening. Now, all grant freely that this age in which we are living in is the age of the Holy Spirit, the time during which Joel's prophecy starts to take place, according to Peter in the second chapter of Acts. So, the question remains, if there's a subsequent age in history to be the age of the Son, so-called millennial reign, how do we compare the two reigns? How do we compare the two governments, the government of the Spirit and the government later on of the Son, allegedly after the Great Tribulation? How well did the Spirit do during the time he was in control? And how well does Christ do, and how does he exercise control in the millennium? Now, there's a famous saying, I think Jim knows who said it. It might have been Jefferson, but you tell me, Jim. Was it, the best government is the government that governs least, or something to that effect? That government governs best that governs least. Emerson, which is a shame. Because, of course, he had an anarchistic view in mind. Thank you for the source, though. Anarchistic view. Of course, no government is the best government under that circumstance. Now, we have various degrees of government today, correct? We have some very oppressive tyrannies which over-govern. We have federal republics which allow a much greater amount of freedom. But when you read some of the literature written by Christians, they're telling us that all the problems will be solved, and in fact are incapable of being solved until Jesus himself comes down to govern. He says, because all the forces in the earth right now are not adequate to govern properly. And the point there is that it takes supernatural power to govern. So the problem, as they detail it, is that no human government has the power to govern properly. So what it is a question of inadequate power. That, in fact, superior force is required. And, in fact, this is taught in Blackstone's and Schofield's case, representatives of the viewpoint that what we require is not that there's not enough government, I mean, not that there's too much, but this, it lacks. See, so the political reign of the Messiah has to be one of exceeding power, because it has to be one man ruling in one place over the entire globe against all objections. See, so that's the way the rule goes, and that means essentially that the present time during which the Holy Spirit has his stay on the planet, who was sent, the Comforter sent by Jesus, because it's expedient that Jesus go away, his particular time in history is nosediving, according to this view. And what we really need is the imposition of a millennial rule of Christ. Now, several points to be made here. It's this issue of who is to rule at what time by what means. And it's a matter of the arm of Jehovah. Where is it? Who sees it? By what way does Christ rule? There are some passages in scriptures, and Jim's book even documents it, that shows that Christ does in fact rule through the Holy Spirit, Christ in the hearts, Christian self. It's called Christian self-government. I see the word Christ in the word Christian. And it's taught as a present reality because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which Paul says Christ is in our hearts and he is governing us. And therefore, the rule is not top-down, but the God through the Bible, through the Holy Spirit to the man, and then this influence going bottom-up into society, ultimately to the point where kings also shall be converted. So the question here is, what is the true arm of Jehovah? That is, what is the power that Jehovah uses to govern? And by what means is this rule affected? And I think it's a matter of perception, and after that, and once we've resolved the perception problem, a matter of faith, whether we believe in what the scriptures are telling us. Because the opening verse of Isaiah 53 reads, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The arm of Jehovah revealed. The two are parallel passages. To believe the report is to be able to see the arm of Jehovah. To not believe the report is not to be able to see God's arm at all, even though it's there. See? Now that's the interesting point being brought to bear. There's no question but that Jehovah has revealed his arm. The power of Jehovah is being openly manifested in front of all men. But Isaiah and Paul in Romans 10:16 ends up saying, who has believed it? Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm, the power of Jehovah been revealed? Not all can see it. It's like a parallel passage to that famous verse of Jesus. He says, unless you be born again, you can't see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. What reference was that? Romans 10:16 and John 3:3, I believe. Funny parallel here. It says, unless ye be converted, unless ye become one of these, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. Which is another way of saying, until you believe the report, until you accept on faith what God is telling you, serpent up my neck here. Oh, he wears false ones. Oh well. Button up the sleeves. Okay. The point being brought to bear here is the matter of our faith. Now Isaiah is telling us that certain things are going to happen. But he's also going to tell us that the way in which they happen will be such that though the Old Testament will corroborate every event to transpire, will have been predicted down the line to happen in this manner, that because of the way it happened, people won't believe it. People will not believe the report, and people will not see the arm of Jehovah even though it's in front of them. This happened preeminently, which is the main focus of the prophecy, when the Jews were watching their own Messiah being massacred and nailed on a cross. They could not see Jehovah's arm, the power of Jehovah being manifested in his servant going willingly, like a dumb lamb that is a silent lamb, to slaughter. Like it says in that famous 50th chapter, he says, he did not hide his face from spittle, from the reproach of shame, when they tore his beard out. Now, before we get into the actual passage, let's start where the actual passage begins. Again, we have a sad chapter break. You'll notice, if you're using a King James Bible, move up to the 13th verse of the preceding chapter. You'll notice a paragraph mark, do you not? That's where the passage starts. So again, we have an unfortunate case of a split in the chapter. Now, if we read the chapter where it actually begins, verse 13, where the actual prophecy focuses in, we'll understand a little bit better what's being spoken about here. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. Now, first notice this. Not heard, not seen, but something that they know and consider. Now, there's no sense anywhere here of compulsion, though some have tried to read it in to the passage. Kings coming to reverence and honor Jesus, well, it must mean that they're being forced to do so. No, it's something that is not compulsory, but in a sense voluntary. Voluntary submission. And I wanted you to notice the passage. The servant shall deal prudently, be exalted and extolled and be very high, as many were astonished at his appearance. Because he even explains, his visage was so marred, more than any man. In other words, of all the men that had been tortured, his more so. No one can claim that they suffered more than Jesus did. And I might point out how twisted his countenance must have been when God himself had to forsake him in order to make the atonement truly accomplished. When the Son was blotted out and the hand of God came upon our Lord, and the entire punishment of the sins of billions of people came upon one man who had to be more than a man just to take that upon his shoulders, which is the burden of the following chapter. And being in the form more marred than the sons of men, verse 15, so in this way, that is because of the fact that he has been or gone through hell and back, literally, in this case, shall he sprinkle many nations? Sprinkle is the correct rendering. Unfortunately, some modern versions have all sorts of crazy things because they will not use the word in the lexicographically correct sense. The dictionaries and the Hebrew lexicons uniformly say sprinkle, and this word appears in the exact same form all the way from Leviticus to Ezekiel, meaning purification by water or blood. Sprinkling with the hyssop branch of the blood to purify. So he cleanses, purifies from sin many nations. See? It doesn't say that he clubs the nations into submission, but that he sprinkles them. He cleanses them of sin and purifies them, just as he does everyone who comes to Christ. It's merely saying that over the broad view across the plane of history, this is what God's servant came and does do. But while he's doing it, look at him. Look what he looks like in the process of starting the sprinkling process going. So Isaiah concludes, verse 15, that the kings themselves shall reverence Christ. To shut one's mouth, as occurs from Job through the Psalms, as a symbol of respect, that they will honor and respect him. You shut your mouth when a superior, his will is being given to you. And then, verse 1 of 53, who hath believed our report? This mighty deliverance to be given is going to fall on hard times during the very time in which it was being given, and in fact will continue to fall on hard times. God has done this mighty thing and is sprinkling many nations. Who hath believed the report? To whom has the arm of Jehovah been revealed? Before I go too far, a technical point in history. The Jewish people, of course, do not accept this as a messianic passage. And one of the grounds on which they say that this is not the Messiah described in our famous Isaiah 53 is because they claim that nowhere in the entire Bible is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of David, ever called a servant of Jehovah. This is the major point that they make against this passage. So, I would like all of you to turn with me to Zechariah 3. One of the reasons that people don't believe God's report is they don't always read God's report And this is a case in point. Verse 8 of Zechariah 3. Hear now, O Joshua, I want you to realize that this verse is universally acknowledged to be a messianic prediction. The high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Well, branch, Mr. Branch, is known in Jeremiah and elsewhere as the Messiah. So he's declared to be God's servant. Behold, my servant, the branch. So you can just see it. When Paul tells us, when they read Moses, there's a veil in front of their eyes. He means it literally. They can't even read their own Bible. They open it in the synagogues day after day, the rabbis. And they cannot see it. You can show them all you want until God lifts the veil. You can even point the word out that in Zechariah 3:8 that Jehovah declares the Messiah to be his servant. But who has believed our report? Matter of fact, the context of the New Testament quotation of this that Paul adduces in Romans 10:16 has to do with the Jews primarily. But who has believed our report? Why is it that the covenant people originally given the oracles of God are essentially shooting themselves in the foot and worse because of unbelief, broken off because of unbelief? Very sad. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We have to be attentive here because Isaiah is groaning in the spirit because he suddenly interjects these two plaintive questions. Who has believed our report? God sent people to report what's going on. It's written here. It's happening out there. Who has believed it? To whom has the arm of the Jehovah, literally, been revealed? Those who believe the report see his arm. Parallel passage. Those who see his arm believe the report. They go hand in hand. Now, verse 2 should be very familiar to all those who attended our session on Isaiah 11. Because it's a parallel passage. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. See? That's the way the Messiah, the King of Kings, grows up. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing in Jesus' appearance at any time that warrants us, hey, Messiah. It doesn't look special. But then you have to believe the report in order to see the arm of Jehovah. How many times did this famous passage, he could do no great work because there was no faith in a particular city. Remember that? He could do no great works there because there was no one believed. All right. Now the faith healers take this wrongly. They say many people came up to him to be healed, but they didn't have enough faith, so Jesus couldn't help them. Wrong. He couldn't heal them because no one came to him. That's what happened. He could do no great works because they shunned him. They didn't believe. They had no faith. People who had faith showed up. And if they thought they had trouble, they would say, help thou my unbelief. See? So the entire passage is turned around. Those who have faith come to him. But we're also told that there's nothing in him that we should desire him. And this passage is written after, or Isaiah basically sees after the crucifixion in a sense. He is despised and rejected of men. Who's this? The one who shall be exalted and extolled. Now we also know that according to both Peter, Peter, Paul, writer to Hebrews, that's two people actually, he is exalted to the right hand of power. And extolled, and is very high. The blessed and only potentate, as Paul calls him. Blessed and only potentate, only ruler among men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid it, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. In other words, we didn't even want to look at this guy. Now, part of the problem is, this man looks like he deserves what he's getting. In the Jewish economy, when they had a doctrine of visible retribution. If someone was suffering, it was because he sinned and deserves to suffer. Hence the question, Why was this person born blind? Because he sinned or his parents sinned. See, everything is a teleological universe. Must be a reason for everything. And they see it as visible retribution. So they assume, they don't realize how sovereign God is. They assume that this man is suffered. You know, he's got clobbered by Pontius Pilate and being dragging his cross across the way to Golgotha, that he must deserve it. Like the same point, well, if they're busting into the Christian schools and dragging the pastor to jail, the pastor must deserve it. Maybe not, though. Maybe this man does not deserve it. Maybe God is sovereign enough to ask his son to voluntarily undergo punishment vicariously, that is, in the place of others. And he was despised and rejected of men. The same man who is despised and rejected of men, is he still despised and rejected of men? By many? Yes, today, let's be honest. They still see him as a flaky religious fanatic who got his because obviously he stepped on Roman and Jewish toes, and he's still dead somewhere, and that's it. Great man, but ultimately not a very brilliant one, because he could have done a lot more good if he hadn't died his death. And they read all sorts of crazy ethical ideas. Well, it was to show his great love, but of course it didn't actually take sin away of the world. John the Baptist and the others were crazy to think, there goes the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. But that wasn't the purpose. So many modern liberal theologians take this passage, which is loaded with the atonement, and pour out the vicarious atonement of Christ and the precious blood of Christ, and the death that he paid on our behalf is removed, and it just becomes an ethical lesson. Follow this example. It's a great example. He was a great man. Too bad he stepped on Roman toes and Jewish toes. But notice in the new paragraph, verse 4, it is alleged primarily more than anything else, he did not bear his own sins. This suffering that he goes through is not because he was the sinner. The idea of visible retribution that he must deserve, or no, that guy deserves what he's getting, is erroneous for Christ. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. See that? He's contrasting. He says, he was carrying our things. At the same time, we're going, boo! And he was, at the same time that we were reproaching this, and they were yelling, his blood be on us and on our children, he was taking their sins on his back. He says, we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. The point being, we thought that God was clobbering him and he deserved it. And afflicted. And of course, because he deserved it. He was a criminal. Crucified as a criminal. Between two criminals, how could it be otherwise? How could the entire Sanhedrin be wrong and send this man to the death? How can Pilate judge everything and send him to death unless he deserved it? How could the Pharisees come by, the leaders of Israel, and mock him unless he deserved mocking? But he didn't deserve any of it. He was totally innocent. And what he was doing, he was taking everyone else's sins. He was paying someone else's penalty. He was taking someone else's place, who deserved more richly that treatment, which was every single one of us. That is why the expansive language of Isaiah is almost an outcry of A, the miscarriage of justice, in order to B, manifest God's justice in mercy for those who deserved that punishment that Christ took instead on his own shoulders. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, not his own. See, we thought that he was getting, that he deserved that cross. And Isaiah just suddenly backs off and says, but I deserve that cross. He went to the cross instead. The whole idea of a substitutionary atonement is so critical. It's the core of Christianity. Without it, our faith, without that and the resurrection from the dead, our faith is gone. And with the resurrection, but without the substitutionary atonement, our sin is still here. The two have to go hand in hand. And it's so important that we realize he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, the thing that brought peace upon us was his chastisement. This unbelievable beating that this man took at the hands of the Romans, then the nails, then being mocked and spit upon and crushing this crown of huge nails, you know, thorns on his head, and then God closing the sun off so no one could see when God had to pour out the entire wrath for past, present, and future sins for thousands of years took place in those three brief hours, which is really the centerpiece of all history. Everything else starts and ends at the cross. He was slain, after all, before the foundation of the world, as far as the book of Revelation is concerned. And with his stripes we are healed. Specifically, not healed in the faith-healing sense, as if all our diseases are merely taken away, but healed from sin, as it were. Because if he's taking transgression and iniquity, the healing is from sin, which brought those things upon us. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, a tremendous contrast being painted by Isaiah. We went deep six, basically. We flew the coop. We kicked God under the rug. Then God turns and punishes him for it. How can this be? No wonder the pastor preached from Psalm 139, saying, "This is too high. My mind cannot attain unto this." Why is it that when we flee the coop, when we stray, when we reject God, that God turns the punishment away from us and onto someone else who didn't do any wrong? If at any point that we lose touch with the nearness of the atonement in our lives, we've lost our Christianity. It must be ever before us. Even the song, "Onward Christian Soldier," speaks about the cross going on before. They're not just talking about with a piece of wood going on before. Isaiah 53, the reality that sends the thought of Isaiah onto its knees and actually onto his face, really, when you realize the depth of feeling and how quickly the clauses roll over each other. What a tremendous thing this prophet of God was allowed to see hundreds of years before it happened. And no wonder he says, no one's going to believe this. Who could possibly believe that the sins of millions of people would be laid on one man? And that he would sprinkle and cleanse the people who themselves have committed the sins. This is an outrage, in fact, the atonement. What kind of God would do this, some say? Everyone should bear their own sins. And of course, we're not so bad to deserve hell anyway. You know, everyone's getting better, like some. You know, it's a marvel. So many seminaries go down the tube all the time. And what they do, the first thing they dump is Isaiah 53 and the vicarious substitutionary atonement. That's the first step, is removing the atoning Christ from your doctrine. Everything else, the rest of your faith dies at that point. It's all gone. So it's no wonder that Princeton and all the other big seminaries, Columbia Seminary, hundreds of them at this point in America, almost no seminaries in Europe teach Christianity as it's actually taught in Isaiah 53. This is where you literally take the lifeblood out of Christianity when you remove the blood of Christ. And I'm not saying there's anything special about Christ's corpuscles, so don't say blood, he means, you know, that red stuff. But in the sense of his life being poured out, and that was how it was done, and it was the sprinkling of that blood in the new covenant that shall be upon many nations. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. See, the contrast is always between us who deserve it and get away scot-free by grace, by that being lifted from us. And this man, who we thought was the one. Can you see almost the injustice of it? Here are all these sinners parading around, pointing at the guy who wasn't a sinner, saying, he deserves that. And of course, I'm a good guy. But the good guy was on the cross, taking the heat for the bad guys. And then he turned around and sprinkled the bad guys with his own blood, as it were, and made them good guys. Actually, it went better. He says, though you hated me without cause, I shall make you sons and daughters. Because he says his mercies, his tender mercies extend over all his works. He's not, he says he has no joy, not willing that any should perish, as Peter puts it. That's why he did this. And ultimately that prophecy will be fulfilled. It explains why the second coming hasn't happened yet, not willing that any should perish, as a consequence of it. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth, though he had plenty of occasion to do so. How would we go if we were brought up before trumped up charges? Jesus makes the point, was it Jesus or Paul? Now my memory's going. September. It says, perchance someone might die for a good man. So, but for many men, taking their all the sins, that's a different story. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? Now this is a good one. Who shall declare his generation? Generation also renders posterity. In other words, who shall number his posterity? This man, who we laid hands on, we put this, you know, thing over his head, and we beat him up like the Roman soldiers said and prophesied, who beat you, who clubbed you in the face. And they gave him the 40 stripes minus one, whipped his back up, and then they made him carry the big piece of wood, and then they nailed him up there, and they left him up there until he was dead. And they say, okay, now, who is going to number how many children this guy's got? He died a bachelor, after all. Where is his posterity? To have your posterity cut off, to have leave no seed after you, is a great reproach. See, this even adds to the condemnation. Here, we esteemed him smitten of God, stricken. Who's going to count his posterity? And you know why they ask this question? Because it says in Psalm 37, the posterity of the wicked shall be cut off. They figure, this man is a wicked man. He won't have any posterity. He won't have any generation of those after him. That's why Isaiah is saying, who shall declare his generation? Those who come after him. He's gone, and he's evil. And of course, that's why his posterity is cut off. He's got no posterity. Now, that's an important point, because that is turned upside down elsewhere in the same passage. Now, continuing on in verse 8, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now, that's why he says, who's going to declare his generation? Who's going to declare his posterity? Because he was killed. He left no children. Therefore, he obviously was evil, because he left no children after him. No children. Which is nice when you compare some beautiful passages in the New Testament, especially the tender epistles of John, which even the first one ends, little children, keep from idolatry. How many times we are called Christ's children? It's not an accident that we are his posterity and named his seed after him and fellow heirs with him, because in spite of the fact that he was cut off, dead, age 30 or 33, somewhere in there, the conclusion that he was evil, therefore has no posterity, falls to pieces when his posterity shows up anyway, doesn't it? That's exactly what happens. Everything that people assumed while he was going through the suffering was the case is turned totally upside down. What they thought was happening was not what was actually happening. It wasn't someone deserving judgment who was going up there. It was someone taking everyone else's sins and the penalty for them. He wasn't being cut off without a posterity. He was purchasing his posterity. Purchasing it. Again, the concept of substitution. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And again, the whole idea of in our place, in our place, in our place. Someone else took an unbelievable punishment. We're not belaboring the gospel here tonight, are we? Let us never feel that the gospel is a tiresome thing to our ears, especially if it comes out of Isaiah's mouth, hundreds of years before it happened. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Simple enough. He had done no violence, nor deceived anyone, yet he made... Actually, it says, in his death he was with the wicked, and his grave... Those are very similar terms, death and grave, in Hebrew, and they mix them up in the King James. In his death he was with the wicked, between two criminals, but he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's grave. Oh, let me explain that passage a little bit better. The reason that's important is that though there was the plan to just dump them into a mass grave where the wicked, you know, get, because they figured, you know, criminals, why should they get a grave of a rich man? They deserve the criminal grave. In other words, since he was murdered, put to death, executed by Israel as a criminal, as a blasphemer, claiming, and even says that there, he thinks he's the king of the Jews, and he thinks he's the son of God and all these crazy things he said. Obviously deserved to die according to our law. We have a law, and according to that law, he must die. Therefore, they did everything, treated him like a criminal. They wanted him even in his death to be as a criminal. But God intercedes at this point, says since he had not done anything violent or deceptive, God did not allow, did not suffer him to be placed in the place where they would bury criminals, because his son was not a criminal. At this point, God intercedes and softens the heart of the Romans, who accede to the request of Joseph of Arimathea. Just like they interceded to a whole bunch of other little details, like washing of hands. There's some hints of innocence all the way through, that the weight of the mob just won't let come to the surface. This is another one, that God did not permit him to be actually buried with the wicked. Wicked in their death, but not to be buried. The grave is with the rich man, which kind of is interesting from the standpoint that it looks like even that there's evidence that he wasn't smitten because of his own sins again, or else he should have been ended up in a different grave than he did. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin... Notice this is the most crucial passage here. When thou, it is Jehovah, shall make his soul, your son's soul, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Seed, exact same word as generation in the preceding verse. That's interesting. He says, who's going to declare his seed or his posterity or his generation? Because he was killed, left no seed, no sons or daughters after him. But what happens here? In this verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that is, this man's soul shall actually become a sin offering, as a lamb to the slaughter, he shall see his seed, his generation, his offspring. He shall see seed after all. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands, as a consequence of his soul being poured out unto death on the cross. He shall see his seed. When that is accomplished, then the children start coming in. The generation that everyone thought was gone shows up. It's that same miraculous showing up as the dew in Psalm 110 when we studied that passage. All of a sudden the dew of the morning shows up at the morning. Thousands and thousands, millions of droplets. Where'd they come from? From the womb of the morning, miraculously showing up as the sun comes up over the mountain. So here, the one whom everyone has said, no posterity for this guy, has an innumerable posterity. Innumerable. And the Lord shall prosper. Prosper what? Prosper the results of the atonement. Prosper his hand. And it is also mentioned as the Lord's pleasure that does this. And he shall prolong his days. Which is another word saying, this man who's dead, his days are prolonged. Now, we have an example of this in Hezekiah. You're going to die. No. Okay, I'm going to prolong your days. So God interceded and gave Hezekiah some extra life. Extended his life somewhat. I forget the exact period of time. apologize for not knowing it. But extended, how many years? 15? Good. He didn't do much of anything in the remaining 15 years. He actually backslid a bit. So considering that he had a stay of execution, as it were, got to live out more on this plane, what did he do? He blew his time. But here's an interesting passage. A man who's already been put to death, who, it says, made his grave with the wicked, and his death was with the rich. Obviously a dead man. God will prolong his days. So the death, the resurrection is right in there, gang. How can this man who's already dead have his days prolonged and have a posterity on account of his pouring out his soul unto death on the cross? See, now is the day of salvation, as we taught last week about Isaiah 49 and 2 Corinthians 6, 2. Now is the day during which the seed is being gathered, which Christ's posterity is growing in size and number, during which the Lord is prospering the Messiah's hand, where he sits exalted and very high. That's an interesting point. This very high is a geographical very high. And it's the same very high that speaks about the Lord's house in heaven being, it says the heavens are high, very high, also the superior form of the adjective being used in the Psalms. So we could, it's almost an iron shut case that when it says the Messiah is very high, it means he's in heaven, not that he's on a mountain or on the Empire State Building. So it suggests as strongly as it could possibly do grammatically that it's speaking about a rule not here, but from a better vantage point. Notice here, verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, now this is a curious one, by his knowledge. It sounds like knowledge that the Messiah possesses. See, but natural case, in Hebrew, this is not a genitive, but it's an accusative particle. See, which means by knowledge of him, by knowing him. It's not his knowledge. But in the sense of by knowledge of him. And this is just the way it's contracted in Hebrew lingo, if you will. By his knowledge, or by knowing him, shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, basically it says here that knowledge of the Lord justifies. And this, of course, is taught elsewhere in Scripture. To truly know the Lord, in a pregnant sense, is to be saved. You cannot know the Lord, and the Lord certainly doesn't know you until you're saved. Many people say, well, you can be saved and lose your salvation, but Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 25. He says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So the idea that Christians backslide and lose their salvation is totally out of the picture. Jesus said, I never knew you. He could have said, yeah, I knew you once, I don't know you anymore. He said, I never knew you. They were never part of Christ's flock. Anyone that departs was never elect. Of course, that puts God's sovereignty way above human ideas, which is the way I like it, and it's the way the Scripture seems to represent it. An important doctrine, but out of place in Isaiah 53. Notice, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. See? When he bears their iniquities, he makes sure they know him. He sends messengers. Just like he wanted to make sure Nineveh got the message, he sent the fish after the messenger to make sure that Nineveh got the message. Yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. The message was going to get there. Saying, for every person that God marked out before the foundation of the earth to be saved, that he bears their iniquity, it says here plainly, that they shall know him. And that means some way, shape, or form, God has preordained the way by which they hear the gospel and come to believe. They shall be knowers of him. Also ties in with Isaiah 11 again, which started off here in the second verse, the idea of a dry shoot coming up, like the shoot of Jesse, or the stump of Jesse. That messianic passage concludes by saying, he says, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Knowledge? No. Here again, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. It again saying that, is explaining in essence and adding dimension to Isaiah 11. If it says that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the sea and cover the earth, it means that justification, the realm of those who are justified by this sacrifice, shall be worldwide. He shall bear their iniquity. In other words, if all people know the Lord, it's because all people have their iniquities borne and are elected Christian. Why is it that it seems that every time we examine messianic prophecy, and we've been doing so since we started Genesis 3, that there's always this emphasis on victory? Because there's a conflict. And a conflict is either goes undecided or decided. There's no two ways about it. We live in a world full of conflict. See? But our Lord is not one to take losing lightly. Mm-hmm. He is the Pantocrator, as it says in the Greek in Revelation. The only time that word appears means all-powerful. He is victorious, and he gives victory to us. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. He could have said, this is the victory that overcomes the world when I come back and clobber the wicked. No, he says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. That's the force that God set in motion to take the world over. Nothing else. That's why the Great Commission was satisfactory and sufficient as a set of instructions and marching orders for us. And what were we to take? The contents of Isaiah 15. If this were a sermon on Sunday rather than a doctrinal study on Friday, I'm not sure that I would be competent to pull out all the devotional depth of this passage and the grammarian and the syntactician and things like that. By the way, a syntactician is not someone who's good in the tactics of sin. It's someone who knows syntax, the order of words and their meaning. But I pray that the words themselves are not bare bones but come to life for us, and that the doctrines become dear to our heart and get grounded even deeper, that those stakes that the Lord would have us drive into our own hearts in the way of conviction would be strengthened thereby. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Okay, these are sad mistranslations again. It renders accurately in the Hebrew, I will divide him a portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil of the strong. Or better yet, he shall divide the strong as his spoil. In other words, it's saying, I will give him all things into his hand, even the mighty and the strong of the earth. That is what it's rendering. Not that you have to remember elsewhere in Scripture says that the Lord shares his glory with nobody. How can he share? It's verses like this that were interpreted by men like James the First to mean, well, Jesus and I are dividing the realm of England and Scotland, and he can have their Sunday mornings. I'm going to take the rest of the week. And that's what he understood the passage to mean. We're going to divide between us, but I control absolutely sovereignly everything besides Sunday mornings in the churches. I can even control the churches the rest of the week, prevent them from impinging on society. But Christ does not divide. See, the spoil gained here is the spoil from the atonement. All the things that God gave him because of his obedience, even his obedience of pouring out his soul unto death. It's not something James deserves. It's not something any human king or president or ruler or czar or commissar or Ayatollah deserves to share with Christ. His is the dominion. He is the king of kings. He's not one king among many kings, as some imagine. King of the kings. Therefore, the rendering of this verse, which, by the way, first occurred this way in the King James Bible, significant. There was a little hanky-panky with the Bible just to get King James off the hook for monkeying with people's lives. Because he imagined himself to be dividing the spoil with Christ. He just decided that 6/7 of it was adequate for him and Jesus could have the other the Sunday morning. The rest of the time the people had to pray and swear basically to James. And he even went so far as to institute thought control over the nation. It's quite a story. No, and now providentially, of course, that's what drove people into America and created a Christian colony anyway, in spite of all his efforts against it, because Jesus does not divide the spoil with the strong. He wants the whole thing. And if it means God wants to move the chain of Christianity westward and then eventually pull it back and take Britain, so be it. But God will not share the spoil with those who don't deserve it, only his fellow heirs, and they would be obedient to him. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, that's why he gains this great reward. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So because of what happened on the cross, more so than anything else, God gives these things freely to Christ. Is this deferred? Is this something to wait? Has not happened yet for 2,000 years? Or is Christ seeing the travail of his soul and is satisfied? Is he now watching his posterity flow across the face of the planet? That certainly is the burden of the next chapter. You have to remember, here is someone who died childless and was assumed to be an evil man whose posterity was cut off. Therefore he was barren. It even says he came out of the dry ground. And look how Isaiah 54 opens up when Isaiah comments on the preceding passage. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. See that? What had before been assumed to be no source for any more generations now outnumbers the normal method of getting children. Then verse 2, because of this tremendous onslaught of children, what happens? Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine inhabitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited, etc., etc. It just continues going in a tremendous outpour, all the way up, in fact, to Isaiah 66. It is an almost uninterrupted. Matter of fact, we get very few pictures again of Cyrus at this point. Isaiah does concentrate on events coming on the horizon, but almost the rest of the chapter of the book, he seems to have his eyes more and more on the Messianic era, the era after the Atonement. The Atonement is the pivotal point of history. Not the Second Coming, the First Coming. The Second Coming appears to consummate. The First Coming sets in motion the actual kingdom and its conquest and the time during which the children are gathered and the great growth that gets to the point where the tent isn't big enough for the children to be held in it. That is, as we mentioned last week, Israel itself is too small. He said, we're straitened in here, we need room. He says, they're breaking forth on the right and on the left. Well, this is basically what the childless Messiah, who everyone assumed died without a prayer, basically, without children, who shall declare his generation, they ask, this man who was cut off. Notice, he says, breaking forth on the right and the left, tent stakes have to be lifted up because the increase, the posterity of this man is beyond number. He even gets the Gentiles in on the act, which is in fact is mentioned in Isaiah 13 when it says many nations, verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. That word is goyim. The goyim, that is the heathen. He shall sprinkle many Gentiles. See, that's the trick. And therefore, it is alluded again in Isaiah 54. So the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which describes the atonement, and that's why it was separated in that position, has a prelude and a postlude, a very long postlude ultimately. And those preludes and postludes speak about tremendous victory centered and as a direct consequence of the atonement. And if we read much at all about the New Testament treating of the cross and the victory gained therein, and then everything that flowed out of the atonement, like the giving of the Spirit, the seating at the right hand of the Father, and what that rule means, and the tremendous increase, says the Lord added daily to their number. There are those children coming in that are spreading the tents, where the barren is giving birth again, more so than the normally married wife. Yes, you have a question, John.
I'm putting a concise definition of the atonement.
Atonement, basically, is not at-one-ment, as some have tried to explain it, which is an erroneous notion, because we never were at one with God to start with. We always sustain a creator-creature relation. When sin transpires, God's justice then comes into play. And this is where we concentrated when we did the attribute of God's justice, that the pastor calls omni-righteousness. But God's justice must come into play. If God does not punish the sin, which is a transgression of his will, then he is not just. But he's also infinitely merciful. So what does God do? How do these two harmonize in God if he creates a creation which sins? Only solution is for the punishment to be placed on a substitution. Otherwise, you do take your punishment. Otherwise, your money be on your own head, as Simon the magician was told. So that's where atonement comes in. It was established as early as Garden of Eden, and actually right afterward, where we had sacrifices being made. And God would accept these provisionally as looking forward to the Messiah. What was called the Old Covenant, where we have many atoning sacrifices. But they themselves did not actually atone, except that they were figures of the one to come, the true Lamb of God. And so God, by establishing this Old Testament ceremonial ritual, established in the hearts of the people, A, the necessity for atonement, B, the mode by which it is to become by an innocent party taking the penalty for the guilty party, and that this was all put in motion to show what God was going to do in the future by the coming one, who would in his body take and make an end of all of the sacrifices by the sacrifice of his own body, which is the burden of the entire book of Hebrews, where the word propitiation and atonement occur most often. It's a propitiation, which means an offering to deflect justice away from the one who would normally have gotten it to another recipient of the punishment, therefore maintaining God's justice and also his mercy. But it has to be tempered with, he shall have mercy on whom he shall have mercy. God doesn't necessarily have to be merciful to all. He can sovereignly choose those whom he will be merciful to. But those he does, the atonement applies. So it's an act by which God's justice is satisfied, and therefore it opens up the door for reconciliation. There's no ground of reconciliation apart from it. And what is being propitiated or atoned is God's justice, his wrath. It's being diverted on Christ. That's why when people saw all this wrath on Christ, they assumed he was paying the just sins for his own actions. In natural fact, he was offering himself up an offering for sin, that the punishment not come upon us. That's about the simplest way to express it. Substitutionary, someone who sets himself and interposes himself between you and the punishment. There's a vague echo of this, I think, in Tale of Two Cities by Dickens. I don't know if any are familiar, but I seem to recall someone took someone else's place on the way to the guillotine. Same kind of concept. Does that ring a bell with anyone? Well, Jesus did this many billionfold times. So we see from Isaiah 53 the consequences of the atonement, plus its complete description in very specific detail. Ron always likes to point out that many little details in the Old Testament are literally carried out in the New, and they are. And there's a case in point. But that would also mean that the passages, not just concluding the atonement, but the ones that frame the atonement are also literal too. That we should expect this tremendous increase in Christ's posterity and children as a direct consequence of the atonement. And that's what the Old Testament predicted. And if the Old Testament predicted that, and that is the church age, then the dispensational form of prophecy teaching that's so popular has to be thrown away, because they pontificate that the Old Testament never predicted the church age or anything in it. This in the face of Isaiah 53. The church age is a great valley, and the next peak is the millennium. And so they never saw what's happening now. But then I would ask these teachers, and and wonder who hath believed God's report. To whom has the arm of Jehovah been revealed? Why do they see a valley when others see the mountain itself? Why do they not see God's hand when others seem to be able to see it? I believe it's there. I believe we are living in a time when God's arm is being revealed in a powerful way. And moving on to victory, even though we're still very much in the middle of a gigantic struggle that's worldwide, and cultures being ripped apart as a consequence of it. So, my final comment has to do with this idea of these tent stakes being stretched forth. We make the comment that Camarillo, your children have no place to live because they won't allow growth. You should move to Moore Park. I just found out that city council is exact opposite over there. Everyone complains, says we don't want growth, and the city council listens for 5 hours and says, well, we like growth, so we're going to have growth. So too bad we can't just shift the city councils or do something or clone these people. It'd be nice. But it just shows that growth is important. A growing heritage is a living one. The idea that Christ's heritage is getting smaller and smaller is a very pessimistic and crabbed viewpoint. Very tunnel vision oriented. I think the Lord had the whole world in his eye when he died on that cross. And he meant to have it at his feet one day. And the Lord would give it to him directly without him having to come and fight for it by any other means. Then he finished his work. So when Christ said, it is finished, and this thing in Isaiah 53 was fulfilled, all he has to do is wait there for the world to come to his feet, because God will give it to him. Any questions on our lesson? Comments?
You're wrong about the city council.
Moore Park? Or ours?
I don't know whether anybody here remembers, but when the growth initiative was pushed through, the city council was against it, the people who pushed it through.
That's what I'm saying.
But it was the city council. They wanted no growth at
right.
all. They wanted growth.
Or they wanted growth.
People pushed the initiative.
Was that right?
Right.
Is that true now still, though?
No.
Because I thought you had...
Basically, it got some new people in before the control in the first place, which is what they got elected for.
You had that, what, something for a democratic society, what was that?
Citizens
for Democratic... Citizens for Economic Democracy. Yes, that's it. It was characters. Anyway, this... I think it's wise that our Lord at present appears to be above these little political fightings, but his hand is in them in a way, in a very real way. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer then, and especially upon the children's teaching, that they may have been as blessed as I have been in preparing for this lesson, and hopefully you have been in listening. Glenn, could you give us a closing prayer and dismissal?
We thank you, Lord, for empowering us to hear your word tonight, and for giving this word to us, Lord, that we might more fully understand the tone that you make. We ask, Lord, that you bring this home with great clarity, that we might live always with the full understanding of your atonement before us, or at least as full as we're capable of understanding. We ask, Lord, that the message to the children would be equally received, and that they would benefit thereby, learn of you and the duties required of you. We ask, Lord, that your hand of blessing be on all those present, that you send us home to a good night's rest. In Jesus' name.
Amen.